Well, last week, as we began Matthew chapter 26, we saw how Jesus has finished all of his words. That's how Matthew puts it, coming off of chapters 24 and 25, which means that, and we've talked a lot about this, so we know, but that means that the time of fulfillment, the fulfillment of all things, has now come. In fact, as our lesson from verses 17 through 35 opens, as we read, Jesus and the disciples are preparing to celebrate the Passover meal. And if you look there in verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples to tell the person that they're eating at that his time is at hand, meaning the climax of our redemption has come. And as we know, the cross approaches. And we talked about that last week, again, in context of redemptive history, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that what Jesus is about to go through is and always has been the purpose for which he took on our flesh. Right? Christ, the Son of God, he came to suffer and to die for the sins of the world and then to be raised on the third day. Right? That was God's plan from the very beginning. And I mentioned that again. We charted that out a little bit last week. But we want to keep that in our minds as we go through these chapters, chapters 26 and 27, that while great evil is done to Jesus, right, he suffers more than anyone ever has, and at the same time, this is God's plan. This is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made all throughout Scripture. And again, you don't necessarily need me to tell you that. The reality of the Feast of Passover happening right now, this night, Jesus and his disciples, the reality of Passover keeps that redemptive history, it keeps it in our minds. As we said last week, Passover was freedom time in Judea, where the people, God's people, they celebrate. And how do they celebrate? They recreate the fact that God saved them from Egypt and made them his people. And how do they do that? How do the people each year reenact, recreate the salvation out of Egypt? They do that with a meal, right? The Passover meal, while they tell the story of the great salvation that God won for them. So the feast, obviously, the historical reality of salvation is tied with the feast of celebrating that historical reality. Right? And that's what all those in Judea are doing. That's what they're supposed to do every year. That's what Jesus and his disciples are doing, celebrating the Passover, remembering what God did for them in their history out of Egypt. And yet, as we read, this Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples, well, how would you describe this meal? It's a feast. They're celebrating what God has done in their history for them. So festive? Is this a joyous celebration that Jesus and his disciples are having? There may have been some of that, but this is not nearly as joyous, as festive as you might expect. Right? Notice what is in the air surrounding Jesus and his disciples. So verses 21 through 25, right? At the Passover meal, they're eating, they're drinking, what, telling the story of God's salvation. But what's the topic at hand as they celebrate this feast? Betrayal. Now, we understand why. Again, last week, right before this, we read of Judas's plan to betray Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows that's what's going to happen. So as they're eating, Jesus tells one of his 12, the disciples, that one of them, one of the 12, will betray him. And that would have the effect of dampening the mood a little bit at this joyous feast. And I think also, as we can tell, that would come as quite the shock to the disciples. I mean, think about that just for a quick second. We obviously know the gospel story. Why would one of them want to betray Jesus? Or we could sit here for a long time and talk about why the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees are so adamant in the rejection of Jesus. They shouldn't be, but they are, we know that. But why would one of his 12 want to betray him? Right, that would come, obviously, as a bit of a shock. Right? Why would we do that? And Matthew tells us that they were exceedingly sorrowful at hearing this. And why were they exceedingly sorrowful? Well, first of all, if Jesus says it, then it's going to happen. Peter kind of quibbles with Jesus at the end of our lesson, and we'll talk about that. But if Jesus says one's going to betray, they've heard Jesus, they know that he speaks the truth, that he is the Son of God. That's sad. That's depressing. That's despairing. Especially if you're one of the foundation members, stones of the church, the 12 apostles. And what's fascinating here is that Jesus doesn't come right out and say who it is that betrays him. Again, we all know that it's Judas, but Jesus doesn't say, hey, everyone, it's Judas, right? He's the one. He doesn't say that. And yet, here, Jesus leaves all his disciples in suspense with regards to who it is that will betray him. Again, they're shocked, maybe probably a lot bit confused, but even more, it could be me. Could I be the betrayer? But Jesus doesn't come out and tell them, which means it could be any one of them. And that's why they all ask, is it me? Am I the one to betray? That's an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever betrayed anybody. You shouldn't. But usually, betrayal is a premeditated thing. Not very often do you just fall, trip, stumble into a betrayal. Maybe happens a little bit. But this would be, especially considering who this is, Jesus, his disciples, I think you would know if you were fixing to or had betrayed Jesus, right? And yet, at this point, could it be any one of them? Could it be Peter? Could it be James? Could it be John? And what's also interesting here is that no one seems to suspect that Judas is the betrayer, right? They don't say, point to him. They don't say, it's probably him. Right? We said last week, we don't really know why Judas decided to betray Jesus. Most of the church's consensus has been because of greed, that Judas loved money. That's undoubtedly part of it. Others think, and this has come to my attention a little bit more recently, that Judas was part of a revolutionary group, right? One of the zealots maybe, and that he was trying to spark some violent conflict between Jesus and the temple, right? Trying to force Jesus' hand to come out as a revolutionary, right? As the one who would usher in his kingdom violently, if need be. There could be some of that. I think that's more of a modern approach to why Judas betrays Jesus. Not a lot of evidence in the gospel itself that Jesus belonged to one of those groups. I think kind of here, the point is that nobody among those who knew Judas best, the other disciples, no one suspects that it's him. But those who have spent so much time with him, if Judas was really a violent revolutionary, it seems like the disciples would have known that to some degree. But at this point, right, while we know it's Judas who betrays, Jesus leaves all his disciples in suspense. They don't suspect Judas. And again, he doesn't come out and say, guys, don't worry about it. All right, Peter, it's not you. James, you have nothing to worry about. You would never do anything like that to me. No, Jesus intentionally makes them think it is each one of them. So the question is, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he bring up the topic of betrayal here? Why would he tell disciples that one of them could do it? Right? Especially when we know who it is, and when we know that this is Jesus' mission. Right? He's coming for the cross. So then why leave the rest of the disciples in suspense? Well, what do we see in the rest of this lesson, as well as throughout Jesus' trial and crucifixion? How do the disciples respond to the reality of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution? What do the disciples do? Where do they go? Are they with Jesus the whole time? They stay right by him, as Peter says, willing to die for him? No. They all abandon him, right? So the disciples do betray Jesus. At least to some degree they do. So jump ahead in our lesson to verse 31. And that's why we included this part in our lesson. Jesus says they will all be made to stumble when? This very night. They all will abandon their Lord in his hour of greatest need. And not only that, right, to make it way, way worse, Peter, the chief disciple, the rock of the church, not only will he abandon Jesus, but he will actively deny him three times. That's what Jesus will tell Peter. Again, this comes after Peter says, he'll never be made to stumble because of you, Jesus. Right, Peter would rather die than let that happen. It could never be Peter. Right? Even if all the rest betrayed Jesus, Peter would never do that. And yet, three times, Peter will swear that he does not even know who Jesus is. So, when at the Passover meal, when Jesus leaves them in suspense, well, that's why. Because they all do betray Jesus. And not to the same degree as Judas, and not with the same outcome, but they all stumble because of Jesus. And what we learn is, and more of the application I think for us this morning, is the suffering that Jesus undergoes, it's a trial of his disciples as well. Because, as we know, his disciples, the apostles, are the foundation of the church. They will carry the gospel mission, right? They will carry the gospel, what Jesus does this very night, they will carry that to the ends of the earth. So the question is, at the fulfillment of all things, when Jesus' time is now at hand, the question is, how will the disciples fare? How will they handle their moment of testing? Because remember, Jesus has promised them that they will endure intense opposition for his sake. And we talked about that last week in context of redemptive history. All the way back to Genesis 3, God promises what? Between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, what does God promise? Enmity. Right? That's baked in. And the disciples have seen that. Right? They've seen the opposition to Jesus grow and grow and grow. And the foundation of the church, the new Israel, the disciples, will face the same kinds of trial, right? The same kinds of persecution. So the question is, and we see that played out in the book of Acts, obviously, but the question is, what is the key in order to facing persecution and opposition for Jesus' sake? What's the key to facing that well? And when I say well, we mean without fear and without compromise. Because that's the key, right? For the disciples, it's not if you face persecution, it's how are you to respond when you face persecution? And again, applying this, we can apply this to us, that we are disciples of Jesus. We're not the disciples, but we can apply this to our lives as well. Right? How can we endure temptations that we face? How can we endure them faithfully? Temptations to give into sin, temptations to compromise when there's pressure to do so. Right? What's required for the church? Well, what does Jesus tell his disciples that they must do to follow him? Right? We must do what Jesus does. Deny self. Right? Take up our cross, follow him. That's the requirement to following Jesus. Meaning, that's how we are faithful in the face of trial, temptation, suffering. The key is self-denial. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are those who are not scandalized by him." And that word, scandalized, is often translated as offended. If you look here in verse 31, it's translated as stumble. Maybe some of your translations have fall away, but that's the same word. It's a word for scandal. Blessed is the one, again back to chapter 11, who is not scandalized by Jesus. Now, we alluded to this, but why might one be scandalized? Again, keeping it here this night with the disciples, why might they be offended at Jesus? Right? Why will they stumble despite their vehement protestations that they would never do so? But could we not summarize that what happens this very night, what the disciples do, how they act, is because of fear? The disciples fear the opposition. Namely, they fear what would happen to them if they stick with Jesus through this whole controversy. Because where is Jesus going? Again, back to verse 2, he told his disciples that he is going to be crucified. And what was crucifixion? Right? It was designed, and we'll get more of this as we progress towards the cross in Matthew's gospel, but crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum pain alongside maximum humiliation. Right? That is why crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low, why Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was, and that's not exaggeration, one of the most horrifying, excruciating ways to die. In fact, that's where we get the word excruciate from. The word excruciate from is from the Latin, ex, out of, from, and cruciare, which means literally crucify, to crucify. That's where we get that word, because that's what crucifixion is. That's what it was. It doesn't get worse than that. And even though Jesus has told his disciples time and again that he's going to die, again, verse 2, very specifically, he's going to be crucified, right? It's one thing to hear that. It's one thing to be told persecution's coming, opposition is going to happen. Okay, all right, I'll face that faithfully, right? Temptations to sin, yeah, I can do that. It's one thing to hear that. It's one thing to know that. It's a whole other thing when that reality begins, right? When the arrest actually happens, when the trial is taking place, when crucifixion actually happens, well, that's a whole other thing. A crucifixion is a cause for fear, right? A cause for compromise, to do what you're told so that you don't go through that, right? That's obviously understandable to some degree, because if Jesus is arrested, again, by his own people, and then he's handed over to Rome to be crushed as an enemy of the state, a rival to Caesar, well, what will that mean about the 12? Ah, you guys are fine, right? They think Jesus is king. They know Jesus is king. They follow him as king. Well, the same fate, if that actually is what happens to Jesus, the same fate will happen and await them. Again, it's one thing to be told suffering will come, and it's something else entirely, when that actually happens, when you're faced with the cross itself. And when it does, when Jesus is arrested, what do his disciples do? Out of fear, they flee. Out of fear for themselves, they will abandon the Lord. And so notice, right, the standard of discipleship is self-denial and, again, back to chapter 11, not being scandalized by Jesus, specifically when opposition comes, right? Self-denial, don't be scandalized by Christ. And what do the disciples do here? They fail both of those. They're all scandalized by Jesus, and Peter will deny, not self, he will actively deny his Lord three times. Right? The disciples all fail the test of discipleship, of what it means to be loyal and to follow Christ. And going back to the suspense of verses 21 through 25, I think we are supposed to see ourselves here. That we are the disciples. Right? We are the ones who betray. We are the ones who deny Jesus. That's who we are in our sin. That's who we are in our fear and our cowardice. Right? So I deny Jesus when I give in to my sinful, selfish lusts, desires, things that I know to be sin. Right? When I indulge in lust, or when I let anger rule my tongue, do I know that's wrong? Yes. When I give in to self-pity, when I give in to victimhood, always seeking to blame someone else, when I actively complain, when I speak badly about other Christians, that's me not denying self. That's me denying my Lord, denying the reality that he has set me free from all of that. But that's what we do in our sin when we give in to it. We are the ones, at least in that moment, we are the ones scandalized by Jesus. We are the ones who say, nah, don't deny me. Don't deny what I want. Right? Specifically, we are scandalized that we would ever have to give something up that we want, that we desire. That's what we do when we give in to fear, when we give in to temptation. Right? We actively choose self, and we choose self over Christ. And that's why the requirement, when faced with the temptations to give in to sin, to compromise, that's why the requirement is always self-denial. And that's what faith does. It resists our sinful, our selfish desires, and instead, in faith, it clings to Christ. And again, the disciples fail this test. We all fail this test. Each week, we fail this test. That's why first thing we do in worship is to confess our sins. It's confessing the fact that we have, at least in some ways, lived for self this week. However, all that being said, right, that's kind of a dark reality. The disciples failing the test of discipleship, all abandoning their Lord, us doing that as well. Right, the most incredible part about all of this from our lesson is that this is the context. It's in the midst of this reality. Judas's betrayal, the high priests wanting him killed, all the disciples abandoning Jesus, Peter's denial of Jesus. Right, the most amazing part about all of this is that in the middle of man's sin, in the middle of our treachery, in the middle of our cowardice, what does Jesus do? It's here on this very night that he institutes the Lord's Supper. While he's actively being betrayed, as he's telling his disciples, those closest to him, those most loyal to him, that they are going to abandon him, that they're going to flee out of fear to save themselves, it's right then that Christ gives them a meal in which he gives them his body and his blood and bread and wine. Isn't that amazing? That's the setting for when Christ institutes the sacraments. Betrayal, cowardice, sin, denial of our Lord. Right? So that's incredible. That's literally unthinkable. Right? Who would ever make that up? That's the response of the Son of God as he's being betrayed. The Christ responds to all the evil done to him with love, mercy, forgiveness, because that's what the Lord's Supper is, right? It's Christ's gift of himself. That's his body given on the cross. It's his blood shed, and Christ gives that. He gives him to those who will betray him. In fact, that's why Jesus gives himself to his disciples, because they are sinners. That's why he institutes the Lord's Supper, is because they betray, because they need the forgiveness and the cleansing that can only come through Christ. Right? At this moment, what do disciples need? Repentance? The strength to continue in faithfulness? They need to be cleansed of their sin. That's what they need, and so that's what Christ gives. Even though they fail, Christ still gives himself to them. And we could talk a lot about the reality of the Lord's Supper and all that that means, or all that Christ is giving us in that, giving to us in that. But here, what Jesus is doing, again, at the Passover meal, he's taking all that happened at Passover and he's applying it to himself. Meaning, he's the fulfillment. He's what the Passover meal pointed to. Each year, they were anticipating by faith the reality of this night. That all that happened out of Egypt, all that God did for Israel, what that means about them, that was just a foretaste of the real redemption, the real salvation that was to come, the real exodus that Jesus accomplishes on the cross. And we know Jesus will defeat a far greater enemy, a far deadlier enemy than Pharaoh. But this very night, Christ will become sin itself, and he will enter the very bowels of death and hell, and he does so. Why? For those who are actively betraying him. For all mankind. That we, from our sin, might be liberated from sin and from death. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here at the Passover meal. And that's what he gives to his disciples. In bread and wine, he gives them himself. This is my body. That's what Jesus says about the bread. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Right? That's not just a metaphysical reality. That's a promise. That in bread and wine, we partake of Christ's body and of his blood. And that's what the Passover pointed to. That it's only through his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, that we are cleansed and that we are forgiven. It's only through his body that we are set free from sin and from death. And the Lord's Supper is the reality that all Christ accomplishes, all that he wins, all that he goes through in the cross, in the resurrection, that it's for us, that we are made partakers of that life, that reality, when we celebrate that meal, right? Because Christ, he is the bread of heaven, and in his flesh is life for all the world. That's the promise in the meal. That's what we partake again this Lord's Day. And again, our lesson in mind, who are we? Who are you that gets to partake of this heavenly reality each week? Well, not for Christ, we're Judas. We are the chief priests. We are the ones who would betray. And if we were there this night, we would all do what the disciples do. Right? We are the ones who would deny like Peter does. Right? We're sinners. That's who we are. We deserve nothing of Christ and what he gives. In fact, it's for our sin that he dies. And yet right in the middle of our sin, man's treachery, as Paul says, while we were sinners, what does Christ do? He gives himself to us. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for. That's what it's for. It's a meal for sinners. It's a gift for those who need the body and blood of Christ. And who needs that? Is there anybody who doesn't need that? No. It's a gift for those who need it. And Jesus doesn't wait for us to get it right. He doesn't wait for the disciples. He doesn't give them this meal when they understand it, when they really are going to do what they're supposed to do, when they've got it all figured out. No. We're not worthy. We don't get it, and that's why Christ gives it to us, right? Because that's what we need. We need him. We need his strength so that we can deny self, so that we can take up our cross and follow him. And because that's what you need each week, the body and blood of Christ, because you need that, that's what he gives. And the reason the Lord's Supper is efficacious to us, the reason that it works, meaning the reason it's a means of grace, is because of the reality that Jesus alludes to in verse 29, and then he comes right out and says openly in verse 32, hope you caught that, betrayal, death, misery, the cross, treachery. And yet 29, verse 32, the reason Jesus' body and blood, the reason it works for us is because he will not stay dead. But even after man has done his worst, after sin and death have been unleashed on Jesus, he will overcome and rise again in triumph the third day. And that right there, that's why the Lord's Supper works, and he has a means of grace. That's why we are cleansed and made whole, because Christ does not stay dead, because he will rise again. And that is the reality that we have been made partakers of again this day, this morning. That's what we are celebrating, the body, blood of Christ, his life given to us, right? A gift to us sinners. And that's why the Lord's Supper is the climax of our worship service. It's why it's the most, I would say the most, one of the most important things that we can do, right? Where we receive Christ's life. And again, Christ's gifts to you are for what purpose? Just so you can hoard them? Just so you can have them in and of yourself? No. The life that he gives you in bread and wine is then to be lived. Right? The self-denial that Christ goes through, that we learn, is the prerequisite to facing temptation properly. Right? You are given Christ's body and his blood to then go live it out, to go deny self, to take up your cross, right? To put your sin to death. And that's the key, right? That we do what our Savior does. That he denies himself for our sakes, for the sake of the world. We do the same. We are given his life, his body, in order to do that, right? And this is the meal where we are given strength, we're given Christ's life, where we receive his gifts to then go and live it out, right? And that, this, the Lord's table, is his gift to you. So, as you come to the Lord's Supper again this day, remember why. Why Christ gives you his body and his blood, right? Because that's what you need most. Out of all the things that you need him. And remember what it means about you, right? That despite your sin, despite the fact that you don't deserve it, you have been made a part of Christ's body. You have been given his spirit. You have been cleansed. You have been forgiven and given new life. And this meal, it's proof of that. It's heavenly confirmation that you belong to the body of Christ, that all that Christ did, he did for you. Right? Believe that again this day and rejoice. Right? Rejoice in the love and the mercy that Christ has had on his people. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and for the life that we have been given in him. We thank you, Lord God, that even in the midst of man's sinfulness and betrayal, our sinfulness, God, that you have worked salvation for us, that you have given us Christ and the ability, the life that we have in him, God, to go on by your Spirit, living by that faith. We thank you for your mercy to us, and we ask, Lord God, that you would again bind your word to our hearts, that we might live it out again this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.